Okay. I'm not as nervous as I thought I'd be. Okay. But if I turn red, that's just nervousness. A lot of you that have known me for a long time know that I don't always share real personal parts of my life, and I've always had a hard time letting people see the real me, so I feel like the Lord's wanting me to change some of that and share my testimony. So I'm going to try not to read it completely, but I had to write because I'd forget. I grew up going to church from the time I was born, and all my life we went to church. And I come from a big family. I'm the youngest of six children, and kind of the beginning of what I remember when I was young is that my parents divorced when I was about 6 years old, and that really shaped who I became, and that wasn't really a good thing that happened. What I can remember is that I cried a lot at night when I went to sleep when nobody knew. All I could think of was that I wanted to be with my dad, and my dad happened to live about 7 hours drive away, and so I couldn't just see him at any time. I would see him in summer and at Christmases sometimes. I had a tendency of always, I guess being a daddy's girl, I was always drawn to men and boys. And you know, as you know, men and boys don't always have the best of intentions. And so I ended up being taken advantage of on more than one occasion. And the first time it happened, I told my sister, and she laughed and said, "That's just a childhood curiosity or whatever." I think that's what she must have thought. But it put in me that I shouldn't be taken seriously. So I kind of always, from then on, really kept things to myself. My dad leaving really put in me a feeling of being rejected. And I guess what I'm trying to say is when that happens, when your parents divorce and when bad things happen to you, it really messes up your mind. So from a young age, I was consumed with guilt because sin had entered my life, and I just figured it was all my fault, and so I was living with this guilt. So when I was about 10 years old, I went to a revival with a friend, and I went up front and accepted the Lord, and then I felt clean and new and didn't feel the guilt, and then, I don't know, within a short amount of time, two deacons showed up at my house to tell my mom about my conversion. And like I said, I was real private, and I didn't even really like to share things with my mom, so I was kind of mad that these people came to tell my business. So I really kind of think I retracted my conversion because I really wasn't living for the Lord at that point. I kind of rebelled again. So I'm going to go on up to another kind of major event that happened in my life was that I put it this way, the Lord used my own stubbornness against me in that he ended up putting me in a Christian atmosphere. But the way it happened was my grades were bad, and my parents said, "If you don't pull up your grades, we're going to send you to Christian school." Well, I thought I'd outsmart them and not do any schoolwork. And you can guess what happened. I flunked, even typing. So that was embarrassing. So here I am. I'm in a Christian school environment, and I accept the Lord, and I start living the right life. I start doing the right things. I'm going to youth group. I listen to Christian music, and I'm doing all the right things. But somehow, I still have this feeling of not liking who I am, and I can't get past that. Like, I guess a lot of teenagers, well, anyway, I felt like maybe I was too dumb or too fat and too ugly, because I thought, well, I don't have a boyfriend, and isn't that the measure of success for all teenage girls? So I just thought, well, I'm a failure. Anyway, I kept on doing the right things, going to church, and so when I was 22, I married Nathan, and with all that, I brought all my junk that Nathan had to help me and deal with. I tested him all the time to see if he would not reject me like my dad did, but he remained steadfast. One of the things that was really, really hard for me, and I think before I married Nathan and as well after I married Nathan, is that I have always had a hard time receiving correction because I would take it as criticism. So even something that's not meant to be mean, I would fall apart, and Nathan had to help me through all that, and that was difficult. So anyway, when I'd take his chrism, well, then I'd just keep telling myself, you're a failure, you're no good. And that carried over into parenting. You know, you want to be a good parent, you try and do the right things, and but you lose your temper, and then you think, well, there I am, I'm a failure again. And a lot of that came from comparing myself to others. Anyway, so then through all that, I end up having a struggle with depression. So I know that that Satan was trying to destroy my life, because I've been going through these feelings for about 5 or 6 years of feeling like I'm no good. So I keep thinking, I can't divorce, I can't die. Maybe if I just disappear or something, you know, nobody will care. So that happened one day. I just couldn't take life anymore. And I thought, I'm just going to take up. I wasn't even going to go see my family. I'm just going to disappear from life. And I left. And my intention, this is how Satan works. He had me convinced that I would just drive until I run out of gas, abandon the car and all my identification, and I would just walk around and be a bum. But the Lord has a sense of humor. He started changing my path. Get to around Shreveport, and I'm almost out of gas. I'm just almost there, and I think, there's the mall. I'll stop and wash my face and walk around. So I leave everything but my keys, and I go and wash my face, and I'm walking around, and I sit down, and I have this thought. I can't be a hobo. I don't even like talking to strangers. This is not going to work. So, I decide I've already gone 2 hours. So if I go to Dallas, I can go, I'll stay with my sister. And so I head over there and I get to her house before she's off of work. And when I'm sitting there, I think I have a panic attack, because I think I can't stay here. I've got to go. And I go to a gas station. I think, well, I'll try and find her, call information, get number of her work. But I think I had the name or something of her work messed up, or there's two area codes. I don't know what happened, but that plan failed. And I realized I got to call Nathan, because kids are coming home from school. And I call him, and I'm scared to death, and I'm crying, and I tell him I'm stupid. And he's very kind and wonderful and sweet, and he convinces me to come back home. So it was a 10-hour drive that day. And so I came home, and the next morning I'm telling Nathan, I just can't be good enough anymore. I can't do what's right anymore. I don't know what to do. And we go and talk to Brother Buddy and Sister Betty. And it is kind of a blur, but what I do remember is telling Brother Buddy that I just don't like myself. And he listened to me, and I don't remember anything immediately happening, but I do know that a lot happened, because he prayed for me, and he knew how to pray for me. One of the first things that happened, about a week later, I got to kind of give you background. It's a illustration of what happened in my life, but we had several cats, but one cat that we had that was at our house was a wild cat, and it was a feral cat. It wouldn't let you get near it or touch it or have anything to do with it. And one day it's in my garage. We didn't have a garage door, so it was the carport. And it just stopped and stared and looked at me. And I was like, cat, don't you know that if you would just come over here, I would pet you and love you and take care of you, and you'd have a good life. And God said in my ear, you're that cat. And I just was like, whoa. And that was the first thing. And then we, about 2 weeks later, ended up going to a Christian conference. It was a March for Jesus conference. And, you know, of course, when you're at a conference, there's a lot of singing and worshiping. And I remember thinking, I just feel dead. Like, I'm thinking, these are great songs, but I don't feel anything. And I don't know, after about 3 days, I began to feel the Lord's presence. And I felt Him saying that He was with me and beside me, and that He would speak for me, and that I wouldn't be on my own. And there was, I guess one of the things I struggled with was feeling like I had purpose in life. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. Here, I'm a pastor's wife, and I don't feel like I have purpose. And there was a person that spoke out a promise, and they quoted Isaiah 61, where the Lord would rebuild the ruins. And I almost felt like the Lord was telling me that I was the ruins and he would rebuild me. And all of a sudden I knew that my purpose was to tell people about my life and the hardships that I had and that he would change them. And I realized that the key was for me to surrender and to quit trying to have control of my life and try and be good, but just to give everything to him and he would make the change. But that wouldn't, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. There's a lady that came up to me and spoke to me that same scripture, and I had not talked to this lady this whole conference, and she quoted that same scripture to me, but she said that that God was my daddy and that he loved me like I was his little girl. And the fact that she chose that analogy, it was just from the Lord to me, because that's what I exactly needed to hear, was that, you know, God loved me as his daddy. And so from, I don't know, it's weird if you've been saved, but feel like for the first time God loved me for who I am and that I didn't have to try and be somebody else or fit in somebody else's shoes, but he liked me exactly the way I was. And I feel like that's where the Lord really changed my life. And I just want to encourage all of you that God loves you exactly who you are, and and doesn't want you to try and fit somebody else's shoes.
Somebody loves me. Now, wasn't that beautiful?
Amen.
Man. You know, so many times we look at somebody's smile and so we assume everything's okay. It took a lot of guts for Lori to bare her heart to you and tell you that as a believer, she struggled with feelings of love and being loved. And she made me out to be the hero in that story. And guys, I'm not the hero, because I did not always say and do the right things. But the Lord is the hero of the story. And what I'd like to do is kind of springboard off of some things that she had said tonight to share a couple of other thoughts with you from Jeremiah 29. Because she had let me read her notes last night and she wanted to make sure she included certain things. And so I kind of knew what she was going to talk about. And I'm just going to take a few of your minutes. One of the things that she didn't share was that during one of those dark periods, and you know, remember I've said to you recently, there are no "and they lived happily ever afters," because even from that moment, there have been ups and downs, and many more ups than downs, but there have been some downs. But in one of those dark periods, when she was seeking the Lord and really asking God to give her some direction, the Lord spoke to her, Jeremiah 29:11. And if I can say this without you being too shocked at me, when she brought Jeremiah 29:11 to me, that verse that says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." Remember that verse? She brought that verse to me and shared that God had spoken that to her. It's almost as if that was the very first time I'd ever heard that verse in my life. And now, I've read my Bible many times completely from Genesis to Revelation, but when the Lord spoke it to her, it became a truth and a reality. And that's actually, correct me, baby, isn't that where Hope got her name from, that verse? Okay, making sure I get my story right. We didn't plan to have daughters named Joy, Faith, and Hope. It wasn't a plan. In fact, our first daughter, Joy, we named her Joy because Lori's mother's middle name was Joy. And there was a desire to have a connection with that mother. And on my part, look at her, on my part, I knew that there was issues. And, you know, and so then when we had another daughter come along, and I'm not, you know, it just seemed to be natural to be Faith. And then when she was pregnant with Hope, and this verse came so real to her. And we've all heard of Jeremiah 29:11, how it speaks of God's plan for our lives. And it's one of those verses that's almost too good to be true. You know what I mean? It's one of those verses that it just seems to be like, can that verse really be true? And it becomes a catchphrase and a catch slogan. And in fact, the gifts that we gave out for graduation this year all had that verse on there. And you know, you walk into any Christian bookstore and you're going to find that verse on plaques and coffee mugs and plates and all that. And because it's a powerful verse. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That verse is so beautiful that surely God must have spoken it to a perfect people when things were just fine in their lives, right? I mean, that's just, that verse is just almost too perfect. But absolutely not. In fact, Israel was at one of the lowest points of its life, of its existence as a nation. Israel, having been formed, you know, the whole history of Abraham and Isaac and the 12 sons of Jacob and the, you know, Moses bringing them out and they take over, and then now, you know, look, fast forward to David and Solomon, the kingdom expands and they're, you know, they're from sea to shining sea almost. I mean, they're taking over the world. And then they start this period of decline. If you've taken the Old Testament Bible survey, we begin to talk about that decline, those bad kings that came along. And now not only have they been reduced in size and hemmed in on every way, they're actually now transported in exile to the great city of Babylon. 600 miles through a wilderness and a desert, and they're completely removed from that which they had known. They're in captivity. And Israel is desperate for some kind of good news. She's grasping at any kind of straw she can find, any hope. And false prophets are coming out of the woodworks. And they're saying, thus saith the Lord, you're going home soon. Thus saith the Lord, get ready, God's going to prosper you. Thus saith the Lord, this, that, and the other. But the problem was, she had sowed some seeds that were going to have a harvest. And they were harvesting that. Now Jeremiah, who wrote this, had not been carried into exile yet. In fact, he was still back in the land, but he heard about these false prophets, and he heard of the confusion of the people. He heard of their bewilderment. And, you know, it's interesting how sometimes we can get ourselves into circumstances and predicaments and forget how we got there. You know, we can sometimes conveniently forget that we are the cause of our own worst headaches. You know, sometimes we forget our actions. You know, how did I get here? Oh my goodness, who can I blame for this? Just don't bring me a mirror. Because we forget so easily. But Jeremiah, being a prophet of God, is anointed by God to write a letter to these people. And what I'm trying to do now is give you, I'm calling this message, this little sermonette, Jeremiah 29:11, the rest of the story. So let's jump back up to the context of verse number 1. I want you to read a few verses with me, beginning in verse 1. It says, now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is the letter. This is the beginning. This was the dear Israel part of the letter. To all of the exiles whom I have sent into exile. Jeremiah is still back in Jerusalem, but he's got a word. And he begins to tell them some surprising news. Now, some people knew that Jeremiah was a prophet. And so after they read this to the exiles, they may have expected the very next words to be, get ready to come home. It's time to come home. But there was some surprising news in this letter. Verse 5 says, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. In its peace you will have peace. In its shalom, you will have shalom. The point of the matter, though, is that the Lord said to them, hey guys, get ready to stick around for a while. get ready to stay there for a little bit. You've got to realize that you're going to be there a while. They had to come to accept the reality. We can fight against reality a lot of times, and we can struggle against it, but at some point we're going to have to accept the reality of what our actions have brought. It reminds me of what Paul wrote in Galatians 6, where he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap." And so these are needing to understand that they were reaping what they had sowed for many years. And what they were living in right that moment was the result of many years of turning their backs on God. You cannot live a life of sowing seeds of weeds and then one moment realize, oh my goodness, I planted a bunch of weeds. Let me repent. I repent. And tomorrow morning expect there to be a seed, a field of grapes. There is a harvest that comes, and this is what these people are having to understand. So God says you might as well get used to the idea that you're going to be here a while. And there are false prophets stirring them up, but they're not from God. Not everybody who says a good thing to you is from God. And not everybody who says a bad thing to you is from the devil. I think I said that recently, and we need to be reminded of it. Look at verses 8 and 9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." You see the point? Those false prophets were stirring them up. They're telling the people God's about to set them free, that they weren't as bad as others said they were. They didn't really deserve this. This wasn't, their just dues. That this is going to be short-lived. We're getting ready to get out of here. Don't examine yourself. Don't look at your heart. Don't settle in and accept this reality. Let's make some activity. Let's stir some emotions. Let's get some things going so that we won't deal with core issues. But the core issue is being dealt with in verse number 10. It's going to be a while. In verse number 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." 70 years is a long time. Anybody in here over 70? I should have asked that because a lady raised her hand. That was not right of me. Sorry, Sister Alice. Proud of it, huh? Let me ask you a question. Is 70 years a short amount of time? To her on the other side of it. But how about when you were 5 years old? That's right. That's exactly right. These young people who are joining us on the worship team, and I thank God for Faith and Nick, and they're doing a wonderful job, and I thank God for Patrick helping us out. But I know that to them, Jeff and me and David and Nora, we're fuddy-duddies. I mean, we're over the hill. We're outside of our prime. 70 years looking back seems like poof. But 70 years in front of you doesn't seem like poof. It seems like, what? Okay, so here's the reality, though. This was not the most encouraging word. This was not the most promising statement being made by God. But there was a promise in the end of this verse. If you look at verse 10 again at the end, "I will visit you, and I will fulfill my good word to you and to bring you back to this place." Now, here's the key point. Remember this. And no matter what situation you're in, remember this. God is a restorer. The verse that the Lord gave Lori in Isaiah 61, He's going to rebuild ruins. God is a restorer. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but there's actually a theory that, I probably shouldn't spend any time on this, I'm just going to throw it out there. There's a theory that the earth creation that we're living in now is actually a restored creation. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the prophets later say that God didn't create it formless and void, but Genesis 1 and 2 says that the earth was formless and void. And so there's a theory that God actually restored the earth that we're living in now. I'm not sure. I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but I do know that God's standard operating procedure, His SOP, is to restore. His MO, as the police would say, his modus operandi, is to restore. He's a reconciler. He's a restorer. And so He gives the promise that at His heart, He's going to rebuild, He's going to reconcile, He's going to restore. And then we get to the crown jewel. This is the one that we hang on to. Verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Even in the midst of her chastisement and discipline, where she is as a result of and consequences of her own actions, and part of it is a discipline. In the midst of this, God had a plan. In fact, the chastisement and discipline itself was being used by God to form her and mold her into who He wanted her to be. And what is it? Let me ask you this question. If God has a plan, and we've spent a lot of time in the past talking about plan, future, and hope, so I'm not going to spend any more time on verse 11, but what was God's plan? What is His desire? What is God's hope? What is God's plan? You find it in the next verse. Then you will call upon Me and come and pray to Me, and I will listen to you. What is it God wants? God wants fellowship. He wants us to pray to Him. He wants us to call to Him. He wants to hear us. He wants relationship. And so He puts us in a place where we will become desperate enough to cry out to Him so that He can give us a future and a hope. He puts us in a position that makes us have no place else to turn. We exhaust every avenue as they had. And then when we cry out, He longs to listen. And I love what it says in verse 12 at the end, I will listen to you. He doesn't say, I will hear you. You know, when someone says something, you can hear it. But if you listen, that means you pay attention. You give heed to, and you respond. You see, His heart, His longing is to enter into a two-way street of communication. That's His plan. That's the hope that He has for us. It kind of he longs for relationship. And I've always been touched by the story that Lori tells about that little cat. Of her just saying to that cat, if you only knew what I wanted to do for you, if you would just let me be a part of your life, I would take care of you. I would feed you. I would provide for you. I would protect you. If you would just let me in. That's what He longs for. God wants that two-way street. But sometimes He has to get us to a position. To get us to a position to get us to listen. What is the criteria for having that kind of relationship with the Father? Well, it's found in the next verse, verse 13. You will seek Me, and you will find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. The criteria for having this kind of relationship is to search for Him with all of our heart. You know, there are sometimes in our life, there's some half-hearted searching. If you can call it searching at all. Just kind of acknowledging surface level. And that's why we have to be placed in position sometimes to cry out to Him, because we've been so busy looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love in too many faces. Now, I don't know why I remember those two lines of that song. That's all the lines I remember of that song. From my high school years in the 1980s, couldn't tell you who sang it, couldn't tell you the rest of the song, but I know it's a reality for a lot of folks. And I'm not even just talking about, you know, the companionship. There's so many times we're searching for that fulfillment, searching for that love in the wrong places. But He says, when you seek Me, when you search for Me wholeheartedly, all of your heart, you will find Me. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That does not mean that we have a perfect heart. I think it was Brother Buddy this morning, or somebody in our ministers' meeting this morning was talking about how in Luke 15, when the prodigal son came home, do you realize that the father put the robe, the ring, and the sandals on the boy before he ever got cleaned up? Before he ever got cleaned up. He still smelled like pig. He still smelled like slop. His hair was matted. His skin was crusted with a mixture of sweat and body odor and pig stuff. And the father, he didn't say, now let's wash him up first and then let's go. He said, no, put the finest robe on him. Why? Because He loves us first as we are. And so if we don't have to have a perfect heart, oh God, let me get right first and then I'll come seek You. No. Search for Me with all of your heart, and I'll clean it up. This is the cry. This is the desire of God. And the end result is in verse number 14. I love this. We ought to quote this. We ought to make sure we understand this. I will be found by you. I will be found by you. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. I will be found by you. Now I want you to go over to Isaiah 65. And I'm going to close you with a little story. This is a true story. This is not one of those made up, made for TV. This is a true story. There was a lady from Ireland, a missionary to Africa. She worked in a children's home, and in that children's home, they had many orphans that came in. And a two-year-old child and a fairly recently born infant had come in and been brought to that home. Now, even though I think it was the Congo area or someplace around there, there were still times at night that it would get cold. And so she told one of the little children in the children's home, go get the water bottle and heat it with hot water, and I want you to wrap it in some blankets and place it next to that baby to keep her warm during the night, because if we don't keep this newborn baby warm, she won't make it. And so the little girl runs off and she comes back crying because the water bottle had ruptured. That climate is very tough on rubber, and it just didn't hold up. And so she told her, I said, well, here's what you're going to do. You're going to wrap this little baby up, and you're going to sleep with the baby between you and the fire, and you're back to the door to keep the draft from getting on that baby. And we're going to just ask God to help this baby make it through the night. But your body heat and the fire, it's got to keep that baby warm. The next day, she was talking to the little class that she was teaching about the baby and telling them about the new girl that had brought in and the little baby. And she said, let's pray. And there was a little girl in the class that began to pray. She said, God, would you bring a hot water bottle today? Would you bring a hot water bottle today? And would you also bring a doll so this little baby will know how much you love her? And the lady writing the story, she was stunned by this child's request. You know, it's one thing to say, God bless the children. It's another thing to say, will you bring something today? We need your help right now. And she was challenging herself, and inside she's mumbling, oh God, please don't let this baby down. Don't let this little girl's cry go down. As the day continued on in the afternoon, there was she came around, there was a car driving off, and someone had left a 22-pound parcel, a 22-pound box of items had been shipped to her from her home church in Ireland. She called the children around and began to open it up, and there were some little clothes, and she would begin to pass out the clothes. And everybody was excited. And then there were some little coloring books, and she passed out the coloring books, and they all liked that. And then she found some medical supplies that were stacked in there, just a few little gauzes and thin things. And the next thing she pulled out was a hot water bottle. Now, who would think to send a hot water bottle to the middle of Africa? And underneath that hot water bottle, you know what else was in there? A baby doll. And she remembered the words of this verse, Isaiah 65, verse number 24. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Now this was in the early 1900s or the mid-1900s. It took supposedly, because it was shipped, this surface, whatever, it took 5 months for that package to arrive that day. 5 months earlier, God had put it on somebody's heart who was putting together a care package to go ahead and throw in that water bottle that you don't need. It's extra, you don't need it. And put a doll in there. I know there's a bunch of kids in that children's home, but go ahead and just put a doll in there. Maybe one of them will need that doll. 5 months. Before the prayer was ever said. And I think about what God did for my wife. How many times He answered prayers before they were ever asked. And I think about your life and my life. And I think about the kind of relationship He longs to have with us. In Jeremiah, they had to accept a reality. And they had to ask for help. And they had to seek with their heart. And he says, if you do that, I will be found by you. So, Jesus said it similarly. He said, your Father knows what you need before you ask. But we still need to ask. Because, you know, He wants to be found by us. That's the story. That's what I want you to take home tonight. That He wants to be found by you. He wants to hear your prayer. He longs to listen. If we'll do it with a whole heart. Father, thank you for the testimony that Lori shared. Thank you for the truth of your great love for us as found in Jeremiah 29:11. And thank you for telling us the rest of the story. Thank you for caring for an infant and her sister by sending a water bottle and a doll 5 months before it was needed. Thank you for being intricately involved in our lives and positioning us to be in a place where we will cry out to you with all of our heart. Help us, Father, to seek you with a whole heart, to cry out to you, knowing that it is your longing to restore, to reconcile, to rebuild. Rebuild our lives. And help us to be honest with one another, and mostly with you, of our struggles and our shortcomings, to not hide them up, to not be constantly looking for some quick-term fix or somebody who'll say something nice about it. Lord, help us just to be honest with you and with each other, and that in that healing, restoration, rebuilding, reconciliation will come. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.